The Book of Lamentations. So if you were here, and I'm not suggesting that everybody was here for all 5 weeks. I wasn't. I missed chapter 2 because I was out of town. But if you were here, then you have read or had read to you the Book of Lamentations. Maybe you know the Book of Lamentations from one particular section. And it is a beautiful section in chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness, we sing. It's a well-known hymn we sing, and it's based on those verses in chapter 3, verses 22 or so through 25. Well-known passage, but let's take a poll. Who here has heard a sermon from Lamentations, if you can remember? No one? Okay, man, all right, thank you, thank you. I thought maybe a few, right? How about a sermon series then in Lamentations? All right, this is where I thought we'd have the no one, or maybe very few. Maybe a few have heard and maybe you've forgotten, and that's okay. But we're going to go through this book. Jacob will preach chapter 5 at the end of the month, and I'll be working through one chapter a week. Now, I jokingly said we'll answer all of your questions about the Book of Lamentations. We will not do that. We're going to kind of stay at a high level because we're doing one chapter a week, but I hope that we will learn to be honest before the Lord with our struggles, with our sorrows, and with the effects of sin in this world. And that includes our sin as well as the sin that comes against us. We're going to learn the contours of lament. You can see that in other places in the Bible. A great many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, both individual and corporate. But sometimes when we're reading the Psalms, you sometimes feel like, oh, that's neat and tidy. Trouble, crying out to God, and God fixes everything. Now, of course, we do believe that the Lord's at work, and He does bring us out of our sorrow and our troubles and forgives us of our sin. What we're going to find with this book is that it stays with the pain. It stays with the sorrow and the struggle. And here's a definition I've given you of lament before. It's from Mark Vrogop in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And I think it's a helpful, very simple definition of lament. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. As we go through Lamentations, we're going to see the pain part be front and center and remains there for the great majority of the book. We're not going to shy away from that. At the same time, we have a particular context in which Lamentation comes, and yet we have a particular context in which we live. And we have the full revelation of God's word given to us, and the Son of God given as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we have to take that into account as well. So we're not going to rush past the pain, but we're also not going to wallow in it, because Jesus has come to rescue us. But here's my theme this morning. The language of lament allows us to express our deepest sorrows and pain to our compassionate Father. The language of lament allows us to express our deepest sorrows and pain to our compassionate Father. I'm going to read this passage, or a portion of it. We have verses 1 through 8 and 17 through 22 in the bulletin. If you want to turn to Lamentations in the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 685 and 686. Or if you have your own Bibles, find Jeremiah and then just go one book over. If you get to Ezekiel, another big book, you've gone too far. And I want to remind you, and I say this frequently, please do not ever be afraid to use your table of contents in your Bible. I think sometimes we feel like, oh, I should know this. Listen, I've been studying Scripture for decades, and I sometimes go, gosh, where is that? It's there for a reason. Don't be ashamed to use it. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, 17 through 22. I want to point out that in the Hebrew, And this is lost in our English translations, but in the Hebrew, chapters 1, 2, and 4 are acrostic poems. So they start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And then it goes to the next, kind of like A, B, C, D, if every line started, but it's in the Hebrew. So you get 22 verses in chapter 1, 2, and 4. In chapter 3, 66 verses. And it follows an AAA, BBB, CCC pattern in the Hebrew. Chapter 5 drops the acrostic, but still contains 22 verses. So just keep that in mind. There's also a meter to the Hebrew. It's almost like a funeral dirge that is part of the poetry. We do lose some of that in our English translations, understandably. But if you have your bulletins, follow along as I read verses 1 through 8 and 17 through 22. And then we'll have our corporate response. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning. Yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. There are certain years that if you merely say them, they might evoke something in your heart and mind because of the pain and sorrow you have experienced. Sometimes that could be something national. And because I've been reading World War II history, 1941 stands out, right? Bombing of Pearl Harbor, the beginning of the U.S. getting involved in World War II, both in the European context and in the Pacific. If I said 2001, maybe I might need to be a little more specific, but 9/11, right? It evokes something from our national lament and the loss of life and how it changed our society and our culture. I could say 2020 and we would all groan, right? None of us were apart from some impact from COVID. Certainly the worst were the losses of life. And then personally, if you said the year 2013 to me, all I might think of is my cancer diagnosis and treatment. That was a hellish year. And I do not have fond memories of it. While it may not trigger anything for us, the same is true in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Certain years stand out and not in a good way. But one of them stands out from them all. 587 BC. Starting to see it listed as 586, but traditionally it's been 587 BC. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Here, lamentation comes out of the vents from that year and before that, and it is a poetic postmortem of one of the most transformative catastrophes in the ancient Near East, is the fall of Jerusalem. To understand the depth of grief that's expressed here in these five chapters, these five poems, consider that before this, decades of geopolitical tension preceded them. For years, the kingdom of Judah existed as a somewhat small, precarious state caught between the clashing ambitions of Egypt and Babylon. Those empires. And before that, a year that should ring out for some would be 722 BC. The Assyrians brought the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so from 722 to 605 is another year, but you begin to get some into that. So for over 100 years, God was warning his people, sending them prophets and reminding them of his commands and calling them back to a fidelity to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Jeremiah was one of those prophets during this time. And in 605 was the beginning of the end. 605 would be that time when Daniel and his compatriots were sent to Babylon. It was the beginning of the Babylonian overseeing of Judah. And eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar II launched a brutal siege that lasted roughly 18 months against Jerusalem. It was not a quick contest. It was a slow, agonizing strangulation of the city. So food supplies vanished. The biblical record and the text of Lamentations describe a descent into absolute desperation, where the social fabric unravels to the point of famine-driven horrors. Eventually, the city walls were breached and the destruction was total. The Babylonians systematically razed the city, but the most devastating blow that year, 587, was the demolition of the temple, the destruction of Solomon's temple. For the people of Judah, it's more than a building. It was the literal dwelling place of God with them. Much like the tabernacle had been God's presence, then it was a more permanent way in the temple, and there was the gatherings for the festivals and the feasts and the worship that took place at the temple. It had been plundered in 597. But if you have your Bibles, I didn't read this, but verse 10 kind of pictures this. The enemy has stretched out his hands over her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. Verse 1 started with this picture how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces has become a slave. The temple was so grand, Solomon's temple was so grand that the Queen of Sheba had to see it. And now it has been reduced to rubble. The collapse is complete. And at this particular time, though there is God's promise, at this particular time, there is no hint of return from exile. Now, traditionally, this book, Lamentation, is held to have been written by Jeremiah. But do notice that there is no attribution in the text itself. So I may sometimes say Jeremiah, but really the author is anonymous. So I may just say the author. But traditionally, Christian tradition has held that it was written by Jeremiah. In your English Bibles, Lamentation comes right after Jeremiah. However, in the Hebrew Bible, in the old, what we would consider the Old Testament, it is in a different section than Jeremiah. But what it does do, particularly in its being anonymous, is it becomes a collective voice for a shattered people. It is a lament of the people. And if you've struggled through pain, you know at times it's helpful for someone to help you, give you voice for what it is that you're experiencing. And so that's what this structure does. The meter brings order to the chaotic, overwhelming pain of exile, of famine, of distress, of the home that you had known becoming something you don't recognize any longer. It's an attempt to find a formal language for the unspeakable loss of that homeland, the trauma of that forced exile to Babylon, and the terrifying silence of a God who seems to have abandoned his people to their enemies. The poetry is a powerful way to capture the depth of pain in a way that is sometimes impossible in a simple narrative, though Scripture does describe in narrative form some of what has happened and helps give us a picture. But this poetry provides the pain and the sorrow and the crying out. It gives a voice to those things. And there is a great history. This isn't Lamentations, isn't exactly this, but it's the same idea of poetry that comes out of war. So I don't know how much you know about the Crimean War. I don't know a whole lot. I'll be honest. Happened in the 1850s. I looked that up. But I do know something of one particular battle. Thank you to my English teachers out there for teaching me poetry. You might know Lord Alfred Tennyson's poem about the Light Brigade. Forward the Light Brigade, where there was a man dismayed. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. It was a disastrous military operation. The charge of the Light Brigade, which was a British regiment, horses and all the rest, was a misunderstanding of an order leading that Light Brigade to charge into a heavily fortified Russian position. And it resulted in heavy casualty for that Light Brigade, with many men killed, wounded, or captured. Now, Tennyson's poem celebrates their bravery, but it also captures the tragedy of the whole thing that should have been avoided. That attack and the poem caused an outcry in England, especially because it seemed like the order to charge was given in error. Those men didn't have to die, and yet they did. And we come to this picture of Jerusalem, how lonely sits the city. How like a widow she has become. and now a slave. Did Jerusalem have to be destroyed? The answer is no. Jerusalem didn't have to be destroyed if God's people had listened to the warnings, had they kept God's command, and yet they did not. And if lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust, what is it that we would like to avoid above all? Certainly pain. But when that comes, we often resist the path of lament by either stoically suppressing our grief or despairing as if God has abandoned us. If the language of lament allows us to express our deepest sorrows and our pain to our compassionate Father, then it requires us to acknowledge some true truths that we don't like to acknowledge. One, that we are sinners. And two, the Lord is sovereign. What is the ultimate cause of this lament? The sin of God's people and the sovereignty of their Lord. Both are acknowledged openly in this chapter. Why did Babylon sack Jerusalem? It was the sin of Yahweh's people against the God that they had committed to serve, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, given them a place, been with them. They committed. They said, "Yes, God, we are with you." And then they slowly turned away, little by little, until there's very little left of commitment to their Lord. Sure, you could go through the motions, as we all do sometimes, but certainly their heart was not in it. And if you read the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, particularly Deuteronomy and Leviticus a little bit, but certainly Deuteronomy, God says, if you follow me, I'm going to bless you. If you turn away from me, I'm going to curse you. And all of God's people said, got it. We're good. This is a good deal. And certainly the Lord blessed his people abundantly, more than they deserve, and showed them mercy. And yet they continued to turn away from the prophets. The Lord never utters a vain word or empty threat. And if you read the Old Testament, you get the sense that God's people took his commands as suggestions and his discipline as something maybe out of character for him. But that would be to misunderstand the Lord's character. His love is never an absence of justice. His grace does not mean an ignorance of transgression. His mercy should never be presumed upon. Just because he refrains from every consequence for sin, because none of us would be here otherwise, does not mean that that consequence does not ultimately come. And we are all, 100% of us, every one of us in this room, under the curse of death. So we resist our Heavenly Father's discipline and the consequences of sin until we can't any longer. And that day will come. For Jerusalem, it has come through the Babylonian captivity. And so you hear this verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. And verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirt. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible, for she has no comforter. We may even wonder in this circumstance, does the punishment fit the crime? As we hear the pain of this book in these poems, we know it describes a real circumstance. And it shows us the hard reality of the Lord's sovereignty. He allowed this. The Lord is not the author of evil, but he is also able to use all things for his purposes. That includes the evil of Babylon, who became his instruments of fatherly discipline of the children of Israel. We don't like that. We struggle with that. But the Lord's sovereignty is not pointless, nor is it capricious, and it is not vindictive. And so you hear the author in chapter 1 crying out to the Lord ultimately You see this in verse 9, and it's in quotations. O Lord, O Yahweh, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Verse 12, it is nothing to you, all who pass by. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. The Lord's sovereignty is written all over these verses. And so he's mentioned in verse 5 and 9 and 12 and 15 and 17 and 18. Lament has a particular context and content here, but we see beyond it to something shown by our Savior. Lament will find its answer in our Savior's suffering with and for us. At the end of Jesus' life, and it wasn't the first time, but at the end of his life, he lamented over Jerusalem. Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then you get, as he's entered into Jerusalem, or he's entering into Jerusalem for the last time, right before he's about to be crucified, in chapter 19, when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it. This is lament. This is crying out. And that is exactly what Jesus does here. It's not exactly the same. Its content is not the same. The context is not the same. And yet the heart behind it is there. He weeps. And this is not just like one singular tear. You know, let me make sure people know I'm upset. This is a depth of emotion that comes out of this seeing God's people and their sin. And not only their sin, but their rejection of the Messiah who has come to them. So he says, as he's there weeping over the city, would that you even know, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And at the end of that section, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let me give you one more year that stands out for Israel. 70 AD. The destruction of the second temple. And it has not been rebuilt since that time. And Jesus is foreseeing that, and he's saying that, and he's lamenting and grieving. It's a heartbreaking time. There's no pretense in his actions. This isn't a show. He wails. He sobs because he's been rejected by his people. Great David's greater son offers a salvation that would be refused. And yet he is our sympathetic priest who himself becomes the sacrifice that we need. And as a result, if you reject the Savior, then you're left to yourself. And things like the destruction of the temple again come. But ultimately, it's pointing to a destruction that comes upon us spiritually when we remain alienated from God. So Jesus cries out. And Jesus ultimately is our peace. He is our sympathetic high priest who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice. When he raised the widow of Nain's son from death, the people responded by saying, God has visited his people. But Jerusalem as a whole misses this time of visitation. How could Jesus not lament those who would refuse his sacrifice? He is the one mediator between God and man. He stands between God and man to offer atonement for our sins. Though in pride we push him away, Jesus weeps over those who continue to do so. It is the lament of the Messiah. Our sin brings him grief and sorrow. He shows us that lament is right, even when wrongs will be made right through the cross. We are saved by faith through that work. We can bring our lament, and yes, ultimately, our trust in the Lord's sovereign grace, though we don't rush there. We first want to hold on to the pain, because that will maximize God's glory in our lives and in eternity, because we recognize the depth of our need for a Savior. Because Jesus has secured our place in God's presence, we now get to practice honest lament, laying our burdens at His feet with the confidence of children who are deeply loved. That includes our sin and the consequences of it as we experience that. The Lord wastes nothing in our lives. And so through His sovereign goodness, He comes among us and He surrounds us even when we are in pain, even when we have questions, even when we are uncertain of what is going on. Imagine if your house burned down and all of the belongings. We know that happens. It's a horrible experience. And imagine the first thing that someone said to you, "Hey, at least you're still alive." Is that a true statement? Yes, it is. Is that the first thing you want to hear from someone? On a scale of 1 to 10, how likely might be you to punch them? Right? What you need in that moment is for someone to sit with you and say, "This is awful. You have lost so much. Let me sit with you in the ash." Lament is learning to not rush past the pain to get to the, "Well, at least you." Yeah, that's good, that's true, and there will be a time where you rejoice in true and right and good things. But sometimes we have to sit with what is ruin and simply weep for where we are. That's what Lamentations mostly is, this book. So I want to give three real quick practical suggestions. Learn the language of lament. This book will help you with that. But also, the book of Job, the Psalms, Jeremiah are good examples. The words of Jesus, good examples. Psalm 13, six verses, is a good place to learn the contour of lament from praying in pain to leading to trust. But sometimes those six verses feel a little bit truncated if we're in a place of difficulty. And still, it is there as a model for us. So learn that you can use this language when you find yourself confounded by affliction, even if it's your own fault. So learn it. Also discern the Lord's purposes in our afflictions. Our repentance is always in season, though I know that we're in a season of Lent. In our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, we don't tend to emphasize it because repentance is something we need to do all the time. And we live in light of the cross of Christ all the time. At the same time, there is nothing wrong with leaning into repentance and preparation for not only the death of Christ, but also the resurrection. And suffering is always an opportunity for us to try to discern, what is this purpose for this? Now, don't discern that for someone else. One of the worst things you can do is point to someone's suffering and say, "Ah, well, he got what he deserved." We do that in very subtle ways, and sometimes we do that in more prominent ways. It is for us to discern individually if we are in a place of lament. Is the Lord instructing us, or is the Lord using this to discipline us? And we learn from both. But don't do it for others, and don't rush to easy answers. Not all affliction is a direct result of sin, but affliction is an opportunity to learn at the same time. Finally, learn the language of lament, discern the Lord's purposes in your affliction, and thirdly, ask the Lord to take notice of your pain. All right, parents, real quick. Have you ever had a child, or children, you can answer this too. Have you ever gotten hurt, or your child's gotten hurt doing something you told them not to do? Right, I told you not to jump on the bed. You jumped on the bed, now you broke a leg. How do you feel as a parent? Let's be honest. You have conflicting emotions. I told you not to do that. And oh my goodness, how can I help you? We feel the tension of that. So like children before our compassionate Father, even if we are in the wrong, we are still asking, and as parents, we want our children to do this. If they break their leg, we want them to come to us and say, I was jumping on the bed and now my leg is broken, help me. We don't want them to go off on their own. Ask the Lord to take notice of your pain. That's exactly what the end of this passage does, verses 20 through 22. Look how verse 20 begins. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. It's the corporate voice of Jerusalem. And then verse 22, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. It's asking the Lord to take notice of our pain and to trust that God is a God of justice and he will bring it about. I'll conclude with this. Red poppies evoke certain thoughts due to poetry of lament. You may know another poem, In Flanders Field, from World War I. It was written by Canadian physician, Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae, in 1915. And there's an imagery in that poetry, specifically the red poppy growing amidst the crosses of the fallen. And what it did is it became a powerful visual. It both acknowledged the pain of the past, but also the hope of the future. And so it's particularly in England, it is a powerful symbol during Remembrance Day, but also sometimes you will see it during Veterans Day and Memorial Day. There is honesty in that poetry. And I am all for an honest Christianity, one that wrestles in lament with sin and suffering, with sovereignty and discipline, and yes, with salvation that ultimately comes through our Lord. But honesty will require you to wrestle how we even got to that place in the first place. The language of lament allows you to express those deepest sorrows and that pain to your compassionate Father. And so that's what we're going to be doing as we go through this series and taking an opportunity to continue to learn the language of lament. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray that we would be honest about our own difficulties while at the same time not shying away from what you have endured for us through Jesus. And so, Lord, as we move from the word to the table, we pray that you would lead us there and help us to see what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.